Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. We are working on major point 8, sub point J, dealing with this matter of the Pauline privilege. All right, this is the day that God has made for us to come together and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God has provided through His grace all that is necessary for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. We recognize that He has protected His word throughout history as He said He would, that heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will not pass away. He has provided for us the necessary facilities so that we can assemble. He has provided the pastor teacher whose job it is to inculcate the word of God into those who desire to learn and grow. Ultimately, of course, seeking to present all believers blameless at the Bema Seat with great reward, the maximum reward, in fact, rather than the loss that is going to come for those who do not have priorities straight in time with regard to God and His plan. So that is why we are here. We recognize we have several enemies we fight, the cosmic system, the demonic forces out there under Satan that are designed to keep men in darkness and to snuff the light out as much as they possibly can. And then you've got your own sin nature. This is something that's with you from your birth. It is not changing. It is not getting better. It is not going away. And so you will find yourself from time to time committing personal sins, even after you're a believer, even when you may not necessarily want to sin. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't want to sin, and we still do it. But the reality is all of these sins of omission, sins of commission, as we become aware of these things, we can honorably deal with them before the Lord. And that is simply involves the matter of confession, acknowledging that you're wrong, agreeing with God that sin is indeed sin, and then, of course, submitting that sin to the one who has already paid for those sins, and that is Christ Himself. As He defends us in heaven, acts as our defense attorney, and ultimately the goal is for Him to present us complete before Him as well. So it's time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary for you, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace You have provided through Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing that He is the sole Savior of the human race, that He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, ultimately, that is going to matter in the end. We recognize that no one comes to You except through Him, and that He sits now at Your right hand, administrating Your plan in perfect humanity, united, of course, with the perfect deity. We thank You for the grace that You provide in time, the living grace and such, so that we can continue to function. We thank You for all Your goodness toward us and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this matter of the Pauline privilege, and some have thought that Paul has expanded upon the teachings of Jesus and modified them in some ways, but a careful study of this passage in Corinthians reveals that such is not the case. You still have basically the same principles that Jesus lined out in his two teachings. And we say there were two teachings, there are two recorded, but obviously he would have taught this probably on many occasions. This was a fundamental problem with that society, particularly the religious leadership. So he would have taught, we have his two teachings on it. And some have thought that Paul expands on this, but basically it's the very same thing. Number one, no divorce if you're a believer. Number two, if you do divorce, you have to remain unmarried. You're not free to go back out and marry again. And there is one out, of course, well, two outs, actually. The one out in time is adultery. Should your spouse commit adultery, you are free to divorce without stigma and remarry. If they don't, then you're in it till you die. That's the kind of the nature. And so the disciples recognized that this was very demanding, and their society had gradually, of course, as people tend to do, lowered the standards to where anything was okay as far as divorce went. And it was very obviously very frequent when Jesus met the woman at the well. As he said, you've been married five, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't. So she'd been divorced five times. Which explains why the women in town didn't like being around her, who would trust a woman like that. And so there are, and again, as we saw in that society, there is a stigma attached to divorce. There's supposed to be. There's supposed to be a stigma attached to many things. Our society tends to destigmatize everything, no matter how evil, gross, and stupid it is. We got to accept it, and everybody's got to go along. We've got to include everybody, no matter how deranged they are, and all of that. Well, no, we don't. Jesus didn't, and Paul didn't. Paul was not one to put up with a lot of nonsense in that regard. So Jesus gives you, you know, as it were, two outs: physical death and adultery. Paul offers no other teachings beyond that. He doesn't say anything more here or new that would change this. And so we're looking at the two things. The first scenario he sets forth here is marriage between two believers, and both of whom are commanded not to divorce. Okay, that's simple enough. So you know what the command is, and the wife is dealt with first, then the husband. But in all of this context, again, people have tried to put separation in here as an option, but it is not. Paul is discussing divorce. He uses different language, but none of the language is anything different than what Jesus used. It was the very same thing. So, obviously, chorizo, that first one, back in verse 10, I believe it is. There to the married, the wife is not to, the verb there. And some of them, like the Net Bible, the New English Translation out of Dallas, here they make it explicit for you. They make the interpretive translation, a wife should not, well, it's really must not, divorce her husband. That's pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of wiggle room. There is no wiggle room, in fact. So this is the terms, but again, people fail in this, have failed in this, and this still has to be addressed, sadly. But again, the world tends to lower the standards as they go, and they've done the same with divorce. They tend to rebrand things, new speak, as we call it, as they celebrate, go out and march in their shame parades. They call them pride parades. They're shame parades. They ought to be embarrassed and mortified to be seen like that. But no, not our culture, not our society. We've really outgrown the stuff like the Bible. We don't need these kind of principles bumming us out and bringing us down. It's too difficult. It is difficult. We make no apologies for that either. Jesus never said, hey, this is going to be a piece of cake. All you got to do is get saved and waltz into heaven and it'll be great. No, there's difficulties involved in this, challenges, sufferings. So in that deal, obviously, neither one are allowed to divorce. We concluded there that if two believers marry, God expects them to be remain married for life. And that's, unfortunately, this has to be the standard that the church adopts and works by. It cannot lower these standards and start making excuses and arrangements so people can go out and violate God's will and feel good about it. If they violate it, they should feel bad about it. That's kind of the point. That's what guilt is for, is to tell you there's something wrong and you need to change something. So the second scenario, and that's the one we're working on now, sub-point six here under point J, involves a believer who finds himself in a marriage to an unbeliever. And that's in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. Some have said here to the married, there in verse 10, but 12, to the rest I say here, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Now, this isn't meaning that you go out and marry an unbeliever. Paul has already made his opinion explicit on mixed marriages, mixed anything. You're not to go into business partnerships with unbelievers. You're not to be joined together in them in close quarters, in close relationship. This doesn't glorify God. This is a part of the legitimate doctrine of separation. I know in some cases, separation has been made too much of. In other cases, people have backed off from it and basically don't teach it or apply it any longer. Neither extreme is good. Those are both the extremes. There are situations that call for separation, and to ignore those situations, to fail to use authority and deal with it, if you have the authority to deal with it, is a fault on your part. And people should not be confused about this. There is a legitimate doctrine of separation whereby we do not go out and hobnob with the cosmos, because these are God's enemies. These aren't God's friends. These are not God's people. These are the devil's children. What do you have in common with a satanic child? And I'm not talking Damien the Omen. I'm talking these people are just as satanic, just as in darkness, generally speaking, as anybody out there. So why is a believer enamored of that? What does the believer find that's just so fascinating that you just have to violate God's will to get it? I've never quite understood this after I understood the doctrine. I understand we hold out the word of life, and we hold it forth, both for believers and unbelievers. But the fact is, people have to make the volitional choice to avail themselves of it. We can't force it on them. We're not here to force it on anybody. But the fact is, if people do not want to walk the straight and narrow, then they're not going to walk with me. It's just that simple. And you've got to have that same attitude. If they're not going to pursue the straight and narrow of sound teaching and grow up, then you don't have time to waste with that, really, frankly. That's a waste of your time. So here, this is a case. So this is, and most likely occurred, I think, and became a bigger issue as time went on. When one person got saved and the other one didn't. And so this resulted in a mixed marriage. And some have thought, well, okay, if he's an unbeliever and he's married, you should be free to just dump him and move on. Nope, can't do it. Same rules apply as long as he consents to live with her. Well, they have established a household somewhere, wherever that may be, wherever that household is. And if he consents to stay there and live with her, she's not to send him away. And send him away in that context means divorce. Again, different language, but it still means the same thing. And so she must not send her husband away. And he says to the, has a wife who's an unbeliever. You got saved, but she hasn't. And that maybe hasn't yet. We don't know. She may get saved someday. And that would make things easier, certainly. But when you have this split, this unequal yoking, it's not healthy, unfortunately. It's really not. It's not good for either animal, as it were, to do that. So here, if somebody has a... And again, and some people are more hostile about this than others. If the husband decides he doesn't want to live there, or the wife decides she doesn't want to live there, your job isn't to try to stop them. They have the freedom of volition, just like we all have. And so you have a choice. And the choice is, okay, if they're going to, as much as you might love them, if this is the way they're going to go and you can't stop them, you're just going to have to deal with the fallout. And while that may sound harsh or cruel, it's just a fact. It's just going to be your niche if you find yourself in this situation. And some, again, some people are more hostile. He may consent to live with her, but then he may tell her, you can't go to Bible class, you can't study, you can't have a Bible in the house. Well, I don't think she has to live under that. I think she's free to disobey under those circumstances. But then again, as we say with any authority, if you choose to disobey, they hold the cards. Always remember that, whether it's the government, whether it's the husband, whether it's the parents, they hold the cards. You don't have a hand if the authority has the hand. Paul says, he points out here, that if they are willing to stay in the household and live with you, then that's fine. They start wanting to drag you around the country, do this, do that. Paul doesn't say any of that. He says, if they consent to live with you, and that's where you are, where you've established the household. This isn't, we've established a house. We have 14 houses. We're like the Bidens. We've become multimillionaires, even though we only made $200,000 a year. So like Pelosi and some of these other people, five houses somewhere. Well, you've got a primary residence somewhere. Everybody has a primary residence. You have to get your tax stuff. You have to get bills at and all that for official purposes. So if they choose, if they will stay there and go with the program, that's the goal, we hope. Then you continue to live with them peacefully and all that. But if they decide they're going to abandon you and go, then let them go. You've got to let them go. As much as I teach this, when it happens, people do the wrong thing. I mean, we've taught this from day one, pretty much. So I think here we left off. Now Paul was aware, point F here, subpoint F, that in some cases the unbeliever will not be content to maintain the relationship. He may abandon the established household and may decide to divorce the believer. And that, again, then that's the issue. So, in that case, the believer is not obligated to maintain the relationship at all costs. This is where you have two, what you would call apparently conflicting doctrines. You're under the doctrine not to divorce, but to stay married. But somebody may divorce you and you have no say in that in the end. And that takes the ball somewhat out of your court, and they make the decision. But in that case, you cannot let misplaced guilt, I'm going to be divorced, cause you to say, well, I've got to maintain the marriage at all costs, even though when you've got clear teaching here that if they want to leave, you let them leave. But try to maintain the marriage. Of course you can. This is the goal. I mean, we've always said to take the highest road possible if you can. And the high road would be to preserve the marriage. But it's not always possible in every case. Just because of the nature of volition. People don't... And unbelievers, why would they have any qualms about any of this? They don't care. They're not trying to please God. They're not interested in doing the right thing, necessarily. The reality is here, you don't have to maintain it at all cost. He or she is not to resist the unbelieving spouse if the believer chooses to abandon the established household and seeks a divorce. And fighting over, and again, who gets rich on this? The lawyers. And how will they get rich? Because you'll fight over everything, over the details, money and the details of life. And I think the same principle, you find in the book of Hebrews, in a different context. I understand it's not in the context of marriage. But I think the principle where he was telling the Hebrews that you lost your things, you had your goods plundered and all of this, but you didn't let it bother you. Because you know you have a greater and a more abiding reward in heaven. And so, fighting over the details, dragging out a divorce, these are not things to do. Again, the only people that prosper from this are the lawyers. Everyone ends up suffering. But get people under their sin natures who are now hate each other, even though they swore they'd live together forever, right? Sickness and health, all that. Now they hate each other's guts, and they want to inflict as much pain as possible. This is why marriage is this important, because that's where a whole bunch of them end up. And you don't want that in your life. You don't need that in your life. You let the unbeliever go and leave him to God. That's all you can really do. At this point, interpreters are quite divided over exactly what the Pauline privilege is. Some state that the believer is free before the Lord to remarry, while others state that the injunction respecting adultery must still be honored. So the first view is that the believer is not bound, because that's what he says here. He says at the end of this, you are not under bondage in verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Good riddance. You may not feel that way, but that's actually what's happening. It's better, most likely, that if this is the way they're going to live, that you get spared from it. So the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And in this case, peace means the absence of conflict. And trying to save a marriage that can't be saved is going to yield nothing but conflict. Of just not recognizing that it's over. It's done. This person's volition is not such that they're going to change their mind. They're going to pursue their own way, their own self-chosen path. And at a certain level, there's nothing you can do about it. So the first view is that the believer is not bound in regard to marriage. That is to say that the believer that has been abandoned by an unbeliever is free to remain single or to remarry. So, this is in conflict with what Christ taught about marriage. He didn't say if you got divorced, if they dumped you and ran off, you're free to remarry. He never taught that at all. He said there's only one way out, and that's adultery. Now, obviously, the person may, if they dump you and run off, they may go out and commit adultery anyway. Then you would be free under that situation. But until then, unfortunately, I think you have to stay. Stay single, and that's essentially what Paul says back in verses 11 and 12. If you get divorced, you got to remain single or else reconcile. Those are your two options. And I don't know that them abandoning you changes this. And that's what some have thought, though. Further, there is no other scripture, by the way, that says you're free to remarry, that take this. There's no other scripture that would support that. So this would be taking a scripture that at one of these things, and we talk about, the clear must interpret the obscure. And because he doesn't provide us an object here, the woman is not the sister. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to saving the marriage? Bondage as in they're free, they can go out and remarry now? And some interpret it that way. So, two, the argument for this view is the conceptual parallel with what follows in this chapter. Where a wife is said to be bound, that's a different word in the Greek, but the same concept, as long as her husband is alive. And let me see, I should have probably put that in there. Yeah, 7:30. I should have put the scripture in there. I don't know why I didn't do it. A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, now he doesn't say divorced or ran off or anything else. He said if he's dead, then she is free to be married to whom she wishes. But only believers, only in the Lord. She can't go look. She can't go out to the singles bars and hope to find some rich doctor. She's got to pursue believers only. But that's all any believer should have pursued in the first place. And in the ideal, of course, you want a positive believer, not just a believer. Because a believer can end up being nothing much more than an albatross around your neck sometimes if they're not positive, if they're not pursuing God's plan. They live a completely different lifestyle. They serve a completely different God, frankly. They don't serve the God of heaven. So whatever they're doing. So the agreement for this, the argument for this view, is that this is a parallel. So, however, if her husband dies, she is free to remarry as she wishes, but only in the Lord. So, therefore, if the parallel holds, the use of not bound in verse 15 is also interpreted as free to marry another. Now, I don't believe this is the correct view. I believe this is the wrong view. I believe it's expanding this beyond what the intent was. The second and far more likely interpretation is that the believer is not bound to continue the marriage. In that case, the teaching is that the believer is not so woodenly tied to the instruction about not divorcing.
And we can't emphasize that instruction enough. I mean, I don't think we could overemphasize that. But then if a divorce comes, you have to be able to deal with it. And so that eventuality should be discussed. That he or she refuses to face reality when the unbelieving or negative spouse is unwilling to continue the relationship. But again, Paul has very specific things here. They have to continue to abide with you. Whether that's a man or the woman, it doesn't make any difference. They have to continue to be bound to the household. And if they don't want to do that, it doesn't matter whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, you can't make them. And you can't stop them if they do decide that's what they're going to do. So in this view, divorce is allowable under these circumstances. However, the believer is not free to remarry unless adultery was involved. And this would mean that the previous teaching still applies to the believer that has been abandoned by an unbeliever. And Paul makes no real attempt to undermine any of that or to say, hey, you no longer have to do that. You're free now in all of this. Let's see. 11, 12. Okay. So this would mean, again, the previous teaching still applies to the one that's been abandoned. And then 4, the believer has the option to remain unmarried or to be reconciled if the unbelieving spouse should have a change of heart. Now, this is not discussed in here, but let's recognize that that could very well happen too. Some people have ran off and left a marriage and realized it was a mistake. And then they came back. And that happens too. Some people may have to go out and get run through the ringer for a little while. They may have to go out and just endure some discipline and God uncorking on them. If they're an unbeliever, they are not going to notice or care. But a believer, you might be able to get their attention. Maybe. It just depends on whether they want their attention gotten, as it were. So the believer has the option, but the unbeliever might have a change of heart. And that's the ideal. The ideal is to save the marriage if possible. But if that's not possible, then you have this flow chart of where do I go from here? Okay, is he willing to stay in the household? Okay, then you remain married. That's your next move. Is he wanting to relocate the household? Is he wanting to move? Is he wanting to get out? Then you got to go to the next step in the flow chart and say, okay, we have a household here. This is where we're supposed to be. This is God's directive will, by the way, his geographic will. And for you to just abandon it and then try to tell me I have to abandon it is nonsense. The believer doesn't have to do that. This is where, again, I didn't come to bring peace all the time. I came to bring some conflict, and this will create conflict. So point 5 here, obviously, if the unbelieving spouse were to commit adultery or to remarry, the believer would be free before the Lord to pursue a second marriage. Again, only to another believer. And after that, if you're not looking for a positive believer, you'd be an idiot. If you've gone through all that and had to deal with all that and then saw why it didn't work, then you should learn and grow from that and look for a positive believer. So K here, Paul's statement that God has called us to peace is designed to make it plain that when a negative unbeliever or a negative believer by application so resents living with the believer and departs, that very action demonstrates that peace in the home is not possible. And in some cases, you just have to acknowledge peace isn't possible under these circumstances. If these are going to be the circumstances, I want to get along. I want to save my marriage. Most people don't want to be divorced, I don't think. But again, our society is largely destigmatized. It's where it doesn't matter now. But again, there should be some stigma attached to this. This is a significant failure in the life that should be addressed. And then, of course, you have to get on with your life under grace. That's the only thing you can really do there. 7:15, that's the verse about God has called us to peace. And if you can't have peace within the household, where are you going to have peace? That situation has to be peaceful, I think. And that's why you're far better off in the corner of a roof than with a gripey woman or a gripey man. If they don't want to orient, there's not anything you can do about it except put the put their feet to the fire and tell them, hey, here's the spiritual issues that are involved with this. And you're playing a dangerous game before God. And you may have no fear of God, but he can give you a fear of him, but quick. And God, again, does things we would never even think of. He knows where people live. Well, therefore, the believer is not enslaved to a marriage that has no chance of success. He or she is free to move on with his or her life and is not under bondage to pursue reconciliation. Not under that. Under the one who runs off, you'd let them go. That's the command there. Let them go. Let them leave. If they depart, so what? Well, okay, given these realities, there are two and only two conditions under which one may divorce or remarry without violation of God's directive will. The physical death of one's spouse frees one legally, morally, and biblically from the marriage vows. Now, again, we're going to find this in a different context, but the principle is true. It can easily be applied here to marriage. Romans. Romans 7, 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband. That means she's bound to stay married. She doesn't have a choice in that while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. Okay, if he's dead, you're free. That's it. The death of the spouse frees you from the marriage bonds. And there's no stigma attached to that. People die. It's nothing wrong with that in one sense. But if while her husband is living and she goes and is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why? Because that's what she is. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So that she's not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. He's going to take this argument, of course, it's very elaborate, and apply it to the principle of the old sin nature and the law and how we died to the law, which is why we're set free. And also, well, we read that, 1 Corinthians 7:39, that's the one we just looked at. She's bound as long as her husband's alive. So too, when one becomes the innocent party of an adulterous spouse, he or she is free to remarry another believer only, by the way, and move on with his or her life without any spiritual, moral, or legal repercussions. This is what Moses tolerated. This is what Jesus said, that this is the one legitimate out other than death. So, because marriage is so critical to one's life, particularly one's spiritual life, the proper orientation to this divine institution is the first requirement Paul sets forth for those desiring to serve as a pastor, teacher, or deacon. Of all the, and he gives a number of, and this is in the context, men aspiring to the ministry, aspiring to the office of pastor teacher, it's a trustworthy statement. Verse 1, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, and they've correctly translated this here, it doesn't say, contrary to Bob Thiem and a whole bunch of other doctrinal teachers, it doesn't say if any man has the gift of pastor teacher, because there's no such thing. But that's what was made out of this. Some of the things, and I understand that you have theological reactions to things. The theological pendulum, we've talked about this before in history, it's moving all the time. Somebody will go too far to the left, and then somebody will react and go back too far to the right. And we want to have the truth, which is generally probably pretty much down the straight and narrow middle. That's probably generally where it's at. That doesn't mean it couldn't be off of that slightly. But if he aspires to the office of overseer, because these guys, they wanted to throw out the fundamentalist approach to everything. And I get that. A whole lot of it was wrong. I get that. A whole lot of it was wasted time, wasted energy, had people doing stuff they shouldn't have been doing, all that. I get it. But then they didn't bother doing any homework after that. They just threw it out. And in many cases, they didn't throw it all out. When it came to like spiritual gifts, they have botched this up so bad over the years, it's not even funny. And if you go online and look, if you want to, if you got some time, go look, and you'll find some people have as many as 20, 25 spiritual gifts, because they include offices, they include temporary gifts, they include the 7 permanent gifts. And then they will take stuff like the gift of celibacy. That's a spiritual gift. I don't think so. I don't think it's a spiritual gift. I think it is a divine blessing if that's what the person's niche is to be. But it's not a spiritual gift. He said one man has a gift one way and one man's gift is another. And he's talking about sex and marriage is what he's talking about. You go look at some of the stuff and it's all over the place. They've got offices as gifts. They've got temporary gifts. It mixed them in among the regular ones, the permanent ones. They couldn't tell you what the permanent spiritual gifts are. They include all kinds of things. Some include the gift of deacon in this. There's no gift of deacon. But you have to, one, it's an office. Same thing is true. The office of deacon, men that occupy that office, have essentially, as we're going to see, the same commands the pastor does. So if he aspires to the office of overseer, and not every man will, very few will, in fact, overall, this desire to lead a congregation and to feed sheep and take care of them and to present them before the Lord, that's a big task, and and as he says here, it is a fine work. It is a good thing that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. And so he takes this sort of catch-all term, above reproach, and then spells out precisely specifics that he wants to deal with under that. What does it mean to be above reproach? Well, it starts, first thing, with the pastor. It starts with the marriage. The husband of one wife. And so the reality here, and some have taken this passage and done a number of things to it. Some have said, okay, the husband of one wife. A pastor can't be in the ministry without being married. Timothy was. Paul was. So you've badly already screwed this up, if you say that. A pastor does not have to be married. This isn't a command. This is a standard. These are standards. Obviously, they're commands in one sense, in that Paul wants them to fulfill these things. But these aren't really commands. These are standards. These are part of what it means to be above reproach. So the husband of one wife, does he have to be married? No. He doesn't have to be married. Let's say he's had a divorce. Does this rule out a divorce? Let's say a man had a divorce maybe early in life, then got remarried, and has been married for 30 or 40 or 50 years. Would you rule him out for the ministry? I wouldn't. I certainly wouldn't. I mean, you'd have to consider that reality. But that would have to be. Now, if a guy comes and applies and wants to be in the ministry and he's been married 3 or 4 or 5 times, not going to work. I would never lay hands on that. Because if he's been married 3 or 4 or 5 times, he's showing that he doesn't have a whole lot of regard for the institution. Now, I recognize one might say, well, because, you know, you could present these hypotheticals, which the Pharisees love to do to Jesus. Well, let's say her husband dies and she goes to the brother. And then let's say he dies and she goes to the brother. And then let's say he dies and she goes to the next brother. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And I know Jesus just glared at him and said, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he was constantly telling the religious leaders how stupid they were with regard to their own Bible. And that's not good. So here, the husband of one wife, if he's been married multiple times, and it would depend on his attitude. See, other factors would have to be considered here, I think, for the ordaining council. Obviously, you would want to find out where he stood on this. So how are you going to get up and teach against divorce when you've got 3 marriages already and your 3rd marriage is rocky at best? That doesn't make a very inspiring leader, I don't think. Everybody's going to have problems in their marriage from time to time. I mean, that's just life. People tell you, oh, well, we've had a perfect marriage, we never fight. You're a liar, for one thing. You are a bald-faced liar. And apparently you think I'm stupid on top of it. Now, I'm insulted for a couple of reasons now. No, everybody has problems, but the fact is, for somebody who's in a position of leadership, they are to set a higher standard. And we make no apologies for this. We know it's harder on those who want to aspire to this because the standards are higher. And there are more of them. I think if I remember by my count here, I think there was about 18 or 19 separate little things in this list that you have to address. So again, this was very important. So if he, let's say he'd been married three times, but both previous wives had divorced him and ran off. Okay, is that to be held against him? I don't know. Maybe they ran off because he's a jerk. Maybe that should be held against him. I mean, we'll have to see. But that's where you'd have to do some investigation. We don't, one, lay hands on any man quickly. We're not going to do that. And two, you have to do due diligence with this and find out what you're dealing with. The last thing you want to do is put a womanizer in the ministry. The husband of one wife means he's faithful to the institution of marriage. That doesn't rule out that he could have had a divorce. A person can have a bad incident in their life and still be faithful to the institution. And so this is what you would have to find out. These are the kinds of things that this kind of passage brings up. So one, men that have had multiple failed marriages are not setting the example that is necessary to demonstrate. And again, one of the things you would take into consideration is who initiated the divorce. Where did the conflict come from? And if the man in that case was innocent, the woman got a job, went out to the office, fell in love with somebody, ran off. That never happens. Oh, wait a second. It's happened millions of times. This is one of the reasons, not the only one, but certainly one of the reasons why women are in more danger working outside their homes. That's just one of the issues. That you're exposed to more temptations. That happens. So, again, we have to take it into account. Okay, I was divorced twice, but I believe God has called me to the ministry. I'm married now, or not married, as the case may be. And then that candidate would have to be told, okay, you're not free to remarry now. Don't think you're going to join the ministry and then remarry. If you intend to remarry, we need to know now. The ordaining board would have to look at that and say, okay, what do we think of this? Because they're responsible. Using their authority to lay hands on a man means, number one, you found him acceptable, that you identify with him, and that you would support his ministry. Now, if that's not true, you don't ordain him. That's the issue. So again, men that have failed marriages demonstrate that they do not hold God's divine institution of marriage in the proper regard. And again, this would be men who have been the cause or fault of the divorces, or maybe instituted. Additionally, point two, their behavior may encourage others to engage in non-biblical. This is one of the worst things about people who do this, is that they embolden others sometimes to take the similar path. People may say, hey, if everybody knows that the local church is not in favor of this and people are not going to support me dumping my wife and going out and remarrying, then I might not do it. But that's peer pressure. That's legitimate peer pressure that comes from the body of Christ. That is legitimate. Obviously, all of us should want to care about the body itself and the reputation of the body. If we're out here promoting divorce or tolerating it and people are doing it willy-nilly, people hear about this. Rumors spread. Gossip spreads. And no, we don't want to take that approach. So again, this behavior may encourage others to engage in non-biblical marriages or divorces. Well, I saw this deacon, he's done it three or four times, so it must be okay. See, that's what you're saying if you allow that, unfortunately. Which undermines the entire divine institution and harms the local body of Christ. On the one hand, point three, the local church should demonstrate grace toward those who may have failed in this area. But they also have to maintain a proper witness to those within the congregation and those on the outside. Here is where you have to figure out this fine balance between grace and righteousness, between grace and truth. But there is a balance that does exist. Jesus Christ himself, what was he? Full of grace and truth. There's a balance. He was truthful, he never lied, but he was also gracious. And so we want to extend grace. If people fail, we don't want them throwing up their hands and quitting spiritually because they've had a failure. While divorce is bad, it's not the end of the world. People have survived it. It's not fun, Nobody's going to, anybody that tells you it's fun, well, they've never been around one. It's not fun. So we want to extend grace, but we also want to hold to the proper principles of truth and righteousness. And four, since Paul does not provide specific requirements, it would seem that spiritual common sense would limit what the local church would tolerate in a potential candidate. Each case would have to be considered individually as to extenuating circumstances, etc. Five, while this local church would not consider a man to be disqualified for one failed marriage, those with more than two marriages, I'm saying people that have been married three times, I would look a lot closer at. Their lifestyle demands a more scrutiny to find out. Now, you might find out, hey, none of these were his fault. But if you have a divorce, okay, like in Florida, you know, they say no fault. It's everybody's fault. You know, we might say it's not his fault, as it were. But is he impossible to live with? That drives women off. That's not good. Since Paul does not provide specific requirements, again, how much you would tolerate. So I'm telling you, more than two marriages, and I'm going to be looking at it a whole lot closer. We can tolerate failure. We can tolerate, and we provide grace and all of that. But the standards are higher for the ministry and pastor and deacons. M, divorce and church discipline. While the church must be willing to extend grace, point one, it is also required to enforce the principles of righteousness within the royal family, or it may risk losing its place in God's economy. 1 Corinthians 5:13. And he's talking about immoral people. That's one of the things he's talking about. But he covers many things in this, in verse 11. If he's immoral, covetous, that means if he's a monetary reversionist, an idolater, he's a religious reversionist, a reviler, he's a verbal reversionist. And we're not talking about people who, you know, okay, I said the wrong thing on the wrong thing. Occasion. I said something bad. I gossiped. I slandered. I maligned somebody. Everybody's going to fail at that sometime. But this is a lifestyle they're picking. This is the way they live continually. A drunkard, alcoholic reversionist, and a swindler is probably a monetary reversionism, but obviously he's crooked at business. There may be illegalities in what he's doing. He's maybe a lawbreaker on top of the fact that some of these are sins. Like, for instance, an immoral person, you might get away with it. But if you commit adultery, that ups the ante a whole bunch. By the way, we're not encouraging immorality. Even if you get away with it, it doesn't make it right. Any sin. But he said, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do not judge if a person is known to live an immoral lifestyle and all of that. What do I do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And he says, don't even eat with this guy. Don't socialize with him. Don't go to lunch. And for many people, this is all too harsh. They don't see God being this way. Paul does. Now, who are we going to take, their opinion or Paul's? I think I'll stick with Paul's. Paul says that God's serious about this stuff. So those who are outside, God judges. We leave all them alone out there. They can do whatever they want. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The church has an obligation to maintain its witness. And also Revelation 2:5. This is in regard to the first of the seven prophetic churches found in the book of Revelation, the church of Ephesus. This was generally speaking the apostolic church. It extended up until the end of the apostolic era, roughly 100 AD. But these dates are not set in granite. And obviously things changed as these churches sort of morphed and advanced and changed and grew, hopefully, in all of this. But he tells this church at Ephesus, he commends them for the good things they've done, that they're sharp with their doctrine, that they check people out. They don't just assume that what they're told is true. And they check out people who call themselves apostles. Well, there were really only the 12 of them. And by the time of the writing of this, they were all dead except for John. He was the only one still alive. But they did their due diligence. They didn't just accept false teachers. They compared it to Paul's teaching and all of that. Therefore, he said, remember, verse 5, from where you have fallen, and change your mind, repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. This is one thing every local church should need to know, that there are churches that don't exist any longer. There are churches that have come and gone because they weren't faithful to God's plan. And God doesn't keep them around. The lampstand, of course, the seven lampstands, we know specifically what the lampstands are because they're identified back for us in chapter 1, at the very end of that chapter. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, the angels, these are the messengers, the pastors. The seven stars represent seven pastors. Now, history has it at the time, if this is still true, if Timothy was still alive, he would have still been the pastor in Ephesus, as far as we know. That's where history has him living out his phase two. One of the things we don't know, and we'll be coming up here on this in 2 Timothy, is that when Paul summons him to Rome, did Timothy ever get there? That part we don't know. We don't know if he did or not. Paul insisted that he come before winter, so we know that it was probably in the fall of the year in 67 AD. And we know Paul was beheaded in probably the winter or spring possibly of 68 AD. There's only a certain time frame in which Nero was present would have had this done and ordered. So the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And he says, I'll take your lampstand out of the way. It means I'm going to take you out of history as a church. And God does this. God controls all of this. Jesus controls all of this, in fact, administrating at God's hand. So, righteousness apart from grace leads to legalism. On the other hand, grace without righteousness leads to a life that lacks moral discipline, one that rejects accepted moral standards. The book of Jude, the one right before Revelation, Jude 1:4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, filthy behavior, and approve of it, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So every group out there, take the Unitarians, take the Seventh-day Adventists, take any group out there, any religious group you want. Go look at their theology of Christ. If that isn't right, then they're ungodly and they're enemies of the faith. I don't care what good they do, how many people they feed. I don't care how many apartments they build. None of that matters. If their doctrine and their teachings are false, if they don't accept Jesus Christ for who he is, then we can be certain that they're not to even be listened to. They're not to be paid attention. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there, pick up here at about 10 till, take about a 15, 16 minute break.